And it is with that faith that I knelt almost exclusively before that particular aspect of the agency in progressive sanctification that is not dealt with elsewhere in the regular courses in this seminary. And my conclusion was, in reference to the agency in sanctification of Christ in his death and resurrection, was to this effect, that it is by virtue of our having died with Christ and our being raised with him in his resurrection from the dead, that the decisive breach with sin and its powers, control and defilement has been wrought. And that the reason for this is that Christ, in his death and resurrection, broke the power of sin, triumphed over the God of this world, the prince of darkness, executed judgment on the world and its ruler, by that victory delivered all those who were united to him from the power of darkness and translated them into his own kingdom. So intimate is the union between Christ and his people that they were partakers with him in all these triumphal achievements, and therefore died to sin, rose with Christ in the power of his resurrection, and have the fruit of the holiness and the end of everlasting life. Just as the death and the resurrection of Christ are central in the whole process of redemptive accomplishment, so it is central in that by which sanctification itself is wrought in the hearts and lives of God's people. Now that is all I'm going to say on that page of the agency of Christ in the sanctification of which we are speaking. We come now to the second question. The second question that arises in connection with the subject of the agency of Christ in his death and resurrection. And that second question is, when did believers die with Christ? And why is with him to newness of life? When did this death to sin and resurrection to life occur? Now it might seem unnecessary to ask that question. We might say, if they died with Christ and rose with him in his resurrection, the time can only be when Christ himself died and rose again. And since Christ died and rose again, once for all, in the historic past, and the only answer to this question is that it likewise belongs to the historic past of once for all accomplishment. Furthermore, there might seem to be a compelling reason for this conclusion, that the time is the historic past, namely that thereby is guarded the objectivity, which on all accounts must be according to the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, we should tone down the objectivity at this particular point and since this is so closely bound up with the atoning work of Christ, is there not the danger that the objectivity of the atonement will be evident if we impair in the least degree the objectivity, that is, we decide one form, the objectivity of this event, only for these events that we died and rose again with Christ Jesus. Died and rose again with Christ. But these biblical considerations don't allow for any such easy solution of this problem, of this question. There are other considerations which must not be overlooked. Paul, in one of the passages, just for an example, Paul in one of the passages where this making alive with Christ is in the forefront, speaks of these same terms that being dead in Christ is in sin. Having walked according to the course of this world, and having walked according to, and having conducted their lives in the lusts of the flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind, and he says that they were children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath, even as others. And he is writing on that occasion to the Ephesian believers who have become believers. The year subsequent to the death and the resurrection of Christ, furthermore, it is apparent that the historic events of Calvary and the resurrection do not register the changes that God continuously being wrought, that are continuously being wrought on the people of God, and
Bible with me and found it helpful. And brought into the liberty of the children of God. If we think that the starting point is all full argument and of the passage which more than any other in the New Testament deals with this topic, namely Romans 6. It is apparent that Paul is dealing with the believer's actual death. Actual death. He is giving this death to sin. He is giving this death to sin as the reason why believers no longer live in sin. Why it is impossible, therefore, to plead the argument of license. Let us do good. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Again, in that passage, the apostle appeals to the significance of baptism to support his thesis that the person in you no longer lives in sin. Verse 3 in the baptism. So therefore he is dealing unquestionably with the new life, which is what the senses signified and sealed by baptism. And therefore, the union with Christ is not simply some objective representative union, but a vital efficacious union that makes us partakers of the actual efficacy of Christ's death of the collection. Furthermore, in that passage, death to sin is correlative with the crucifixion of the old man, the destruction of the body of sin, and deliverance from the waning power. We are viewed as those who are no longer under law but under grace. Therefore, no longer under the domain of sin. And they are exhorted to reckon themselves to be dead with him. They could not properly reckon themselves to be dead unto sin if this death to sin were not an actual fact. Therefore, throughout the passage, those contemplating are conceived on as already the partakers of that liberty in Christ Jesus. Death in Christ and his resurrection secures and being sober. All those on whose behalf he died and rose again. Now, if we examine the other passages, we see with this identification with Christ, we will find the very same result. Remember again 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, Colossians 3, 1 through 3, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, 4 chapters 2, 5, 5 through 3. Still, all, in one way or another, we establish the same conclusion. So you see, we have faith with potential. Arising on the one hand from the demands of the passage title, we are faced with the tension arising on the one hand from the demands of the passage title, demands belonging to the death and the resurrection of Christ. As once for all occurrences. And on the other hand, the demands of the practical, the experiential, and the existential, which leads various passages, leads clearly in it. And consequently, we cannot get away from the fact that those who are represented as having died with Christ, having risen with him to you in the light, are the actual partakers, the actual partakers of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, how are we going to bring these two together? How are we going to bring these two together? As historical and effective. How are we going to bring this in together? Oh, it may very well be that we just cannot bring them together. We have a set goal. We cannot see through the line of connection. What it is, we bring these two. That's entirely possible. Find that in Scripture, two lines of evidence which we cannot bring into coherent relationship, the one with the other, and we just have to accept both. But I don't think that is the case in this instance. Yeah. There
are a few things that we have to recognize in connection with this test. We know when we study the text that the Apostle Paul in particular constantly interweaves the most explicit references to the death and resurrection of Christ as once for all historic events. With the teaching respecting actual experiential death to sin on the part of the believer.
Is a very noticeable feature of his teaching in all the questions. And by just repeating that he interweaves the references to the death and resurrection of Christ as once for all historic events with the emphasis on the actual experience. There has been in the life history of beliefs. And that's the same introduction. That's the same introduction of what is in the historic past together with that which is actual and practical. Compelled to conclude that the past historical conditions the continuously existent conditions the continuously existential and conditions the existential. Not that we have laid the basis for it. Not simply as laying the basis for it. But as providing the analogy in the realm of the past historical, or what continues to occur in the realm of our experience. That is to say that the past historical conditions the actual and the practical in such a way that something occurred in the past historical. Something occurred then which makes necessary that which is realized in the actual life history of those very same persons. Realized in the actual life history of those very same persons. And that's the first point of the second. The kind of relationship that exists here between the past historical and the continuously actual experiential there's a kind of partner relationship here. Is that which is parallel to what we find elsewhere in connection with the death and the resurrection of Christ? Parallel to that which we find elsewhere. That we are thinking now of the death and the resurrection of Christ that is related to the Trinity sanctification. Trinity sanctification, that's really the second whole aspect. These are the first. But elsewhere in the New Testament, the death and the resurrection of Christ are directly related to other provisional acts of God's ministry. Other provisional. Christ's atoning death is expiatory. It is expiatory of the sins of the people of God in the offering which he once for all made of himself. Accomplishment of reconciliation.
and its past historical accomplishments. But we are not at peace with God until we are justified. Not at peace with God until we are justified. Now, admittedly, it is difficult to determine how the finished action of Christ in the past relates itself to those who are contemplated in that action. The finished action of Christ in the past relates itself to those who are contemplated in that action prior to the time when that action takes effect in their life history. You can well see the difficulty of that question.
That is when he executed judgment upon the world and the prince of darkness.
Those who become in due time the actual beneficiaries must in some way, I say they must in some mysterious way, be reckoned as having died to sin, and as having been raised up to newness of life, and having died to sin, and as having been raised up to newness of life, in the actual historical event of Calvary and the resurrection. And here we have some consideration that we cannot really apply. We have a consideration that we cannot strictly apply to the other aspect of Christ's accomplishment in his death and resurrection. And if you have a relationship that you must not, that you cannot inject into the other aspect of the accomplishment of Christ in his death and resurrection. And it is this consideration, after all, that is basic. Because it is only by virtue, only by virtue of what did happen in the past and finished history, that in the sphere of the practical and the experiential, those united to Christ come into actual possession, into actual possession of that identification with Christ. Which took place when he died, when Christ died, unto sin, and this again unto God. And I think there is a third consideration. A third consideration of not being in the church. But here, which we are dealing with, namely how we are comparing the two correlations, the one with the other, or into the relationship, the one with the other. Namely this. But that when Christ died once for all and rose again in virtue that rose again in by the resurrection, there is a virtue, a virtue. Establish and constitute
salvation is in him.
That continues, emanates from him.
The consciousness is emanates from him.
Through the sanctification of the people of God. It is because of that virtue that resides in him, that constitutes in him, in his death and resurrection, that this takes place in the new life, in the actual experience of those who were united to him. Now to conclude, we must note that this definitive breach with sin that occurs at the inception of the fifth-year life is one required. It is one required by the fact that the death and resurrection of Christ were themselves decisive and determined. All this follows from these various considerations of the relationship that I have produced. It is just because we cannot allow for any reversal or repetition of Christ's death and resurrection. That we cannot allow for any compromise on the doctrine that every believer has. Every believer rightfully united to Christ that dies to sin and lives no longer under its domain. Sin no longer lords it over them. And the case is as crucial that if sin still lords it over us, we are not the beneficiaries of Christ's death and resurrection. And if we are the beneficiaries of Christ's death and resurrection, then it is dishonoring him. The very nature of his death for his people. Deny the decisive death, the definitive breach, the power in which our relationship to Christ entails. It is prejudicial, you see, to the very once for all Christ's death and resurrection. Just as we cannot allow for any reversal or repetition of the resurrection,
So we cannot allow for any compromise in the gospel. A heavenly believer is a partaker of that eternity action. The character of life. Once for all death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And a new man named Christ Jesus. And a new man named Christ. A believer. And Christ Jesus. In the new man. Which is none other than that of the Holy Spirit of whom he has become as a state. I think you can see from all these various considerations how important it is for you to know and so frequently. And overlooked, but even if not entirely overlooked, torn down in the interest of accommodating the truth of the gospel to the antithetical situation in which we find ourselves in the antithetical situation in which we think. Now, our next topic is progressiveness. You know, it might seem that this emphasis upon the tentative sanctification is ruled out the doctrine of progressive sanctification. For is the implication of the death and resurrection of Christ are more inviting than is every person truly united to Christ is as decisively delivered from the dominion of sin, as did Christ once for all overcome the powers of darkness, exiting judgment upon this world. It might be that the only inference to be drawn from that is that there is no further means of sanctification. But the evidence is just as clear to the effect that there is progressive sanctification as it is to the effect that there is definitive sanctification. It is in that letter you see me on which the Apostle Paul dwells with the fullness behind this tenet of death to sin and deliverance from its dominion, that he delineates for us the conflict. The conflict that ensues upon the believer by reason of his dwelling sin. Against himself these indictments
I am my soul's under sin. I find another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me to captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, I myself with the flesh, I myself with the flesh serve the law of sin. And it is no wonder that a great many interpreters see that there is a great incompatibility between that and what is as a picture of Paul, Christian biography. It is impossible for that to be a delineation of a Christian experience. And consequently, they interpret Romans 7, 14, and 25 as comparing to the struggle for self and self before the reader enters into the great struggle. Delineating the fully convergent struggle. I do believe Paul sees this in Romans 7:13. And that therefore Romans 7:14-25 is but a continuation of that transitional preparatory experience which you find delineated in Romans 7:7. Romans 7:13. But if you go back to the very passage, to the very important, that is the main thought of the doctrine of the Trinity sanctification, namely Romans 6:1-7:6, you will find repeated exhortations, which imply, to say the very least, the need for constant vigilance against the encroachment of sin. Romans 6, which brings to these exhortations. We found already that no writer of the New Testament is more insistent upon the definitive character of the believer's sanctification than is the Apostle John. And we found already that most sweeping are John's statements that you might readily interpret them as referring to sinless perfection. But as we found already, everything possible to base that interpretation upon John's statement and make his first epistle coherent with itself. We don't need to go over that evidence. Let the Apostle Paul, in reference to progressive sanctification, there are two aspects that you have to be taken into account: mortification and positive sanctification. And we shall study in the connect the teaching of the Apostle Paul himself with reference to this subject of mortification. And mortification particularly involves mortification of sin, still conceived of a precedent in the believer, a